Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in the first verse, but before we do, let's go before our God in prayer and seek his blessing. Father in heaven, you created us good and upright. In Adam, Father, we were righteous. We were conformed to your righteous law. And so we could claim on the basis of that righteousness that you were our God and we were your people. But Father, whenever Adam fell, we lost that right. We lost it entirely. We were that as those without God in the world. We had no right to hear the name of God, no right to hear his word. And yet, Father, in your love, you offered that we would once again have you as our God and be made your people in Jesus Christ. That you've given us your word as an act of free grace and love. And so, Father, as we come before you, we come as debtors to free mercy, holding nothing of our own, having earned nothing here. We all, each and every one of us, stand beholden to this grace. And so, Lord God, as you have given grace, we trust not only to give us your word and your son, but to apply those benefits which he has procured to us. We pray for a continued effusion of your grace, that as we open your word and as we seek Jesus Christ, Lord, we would find him by faith. And we pray that as we open your word, it would have its full effect with us. Forgive us our many sins. Lord, pardon the infirmities in both the preaching and in the hearing of this word. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it, that each man might have his due portion and leave this assembly having been with Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it, shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the seed, the holy seed, shall be the substance thereof. May the Lord bless us as we continue in the worship of Him. We're continuing a bit of a series that we started a few weeks ago, and we're looking at the vision of Isaiah that we have read in Isaiah 6. And there's no doubt, this is an extraordinary vision. We talked about the first two verses several weeks ago, and the thing that came out in those verses was the God whom Isaiah saw is high and lifted up. And Isaiah, you remember from the Jewish fable, Isaiah almost seems to contradict what Moses is told in Exodus. That no man shall see the Lord and live. And yet here Isaiah sees the Lord by his own admission, and he lives. And we talked last time we were together about how that wasn't a contradiction. But the fact of the matter is, the glory of God is what impresses us and is supposed to impress us in these verses. And you almost envy the prophet, don't you? It's a glorious vision. There's no doubt about it. And you almost wish that you could have been right beside the prophet's shoulder, looking at this sight and seeing the God whom you love, high and exalted. That moment where faith becomes sight and you've locked upon the one whom your soul confides in. I think that's a natural kind of thing for a Christian. But while we might envy the prophet in seeing these things with our own eyes, it's important for us to understand that just because we're not seeing it in the way Isaiah saw it, it's just as true for Isaiah as it is for us. The one whom Isaiah beheld high and lifted up is still really the Lord of hosts who is high and lifted up at this moment. At this moment. And so, brothers and sisters, it behooves us to look at this text as it is reality. This is real. And the scriptures are calling us to see these things as they are real, and faith joins in and confesses these things are real. Or at least it ought to. This morning we're looking at the third verse in this vision. And this is perhaps the most famous of these verses, and one that we understand and one that we've been acquainted with no matter what theological tradition you might have come from. The words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I want us to step back for a moment and for the whole of our time together this morning to focus on just this verse. Both the activity of the seraphim and what they ascribe to God. And so, just to get our bearings in the text, let's look at the words piece by piece. The first thing, notice those who are crying. We're understanding, of course, that the ones here crying are those described in verse 2. They cried. That is, the seraphim cried one to another. The seraphim being part of the angelic host. The angels that were part of the heavenly host which God created. They're creatures of God. They're creatures that are spiritual creatures, which means they're incorporeal. They don't have bodies. The language of wings and so forth in the second verse is not a description of some kind of physical characteristic that these beings have. But as we said before, these images are supposed to teach us something about God. But in turn, it also teaches us something about their relation to God. These seraphim, while they're created, part of the heavenly host, they're angelic. They're humble before Him. They're humble before Him. Wings to cover their eyes, because they're unworthy to look at their God. Wings to cover their feet, because they're still creatures, and they only stand before God by His own favor, and not by any of their own merit. And wings to serve, because God is the Lord of hosts. He is their sovereign king. These are the ones who are crying in verse 3, holy, holy, holy. It's quite a thing if a man says these words. It's a significant thing for a man who has the image of God to esteem something, someone, to be holy, to praise him as he is God. But think for a moment about what it means for an angel, a creature higher in glory than ourselves, an unfallen creature at that, pronouncing him the thrice holy God. Just because they're pronouncing it doesn't make it any more or less true. But for we who are fallen sons of Adam, tainted with sin, the Lord is using this vision to show us the seriousness, the reality of the fact that this is the holy God whom Isaiah beheld. That even the angels, the angelic host, is employed just to praise him. So it's the seraphim who cried, and they didn't just say these words. They cried. In the Hebrew, that's an emphatic term. They're not just whispering these things, as it were, around the throne. They're crying these things. And in fact, the word seraphim means burning ones. And what that has in view, people have disputed, but if you take it in context, you get an idea of their zeal. They had a burning zeal for the Lord God of hosts. And from that zeal comes forth this praise, holy, holy, holy. They're the burning ones of God, proclaiming him as he is. And they do so zealously. But think about this as well. There's a bit of solemnity here, isn't there? We often think about solemnity and our response to solemn issues as being one of silence. But occasionally, we have those moments of solemnity that they don't require silence, they actually require urgency. The thing is so great, the task so magnificent and deep, that your whole person has to be employed and your tongue has to be loosened. That's the kind of thing that these seraphim are encountering at the throne of God. It's an urgent thing and a solemn thing and a thing that has consumed them. That's the nature of their praise. But let's go a step further. They cried to one another. They cried to one another. And this should teach us two things. First of all, God needs no man to call him holy. He is holy in himself. Even if all of the created realm disputed it, even if all of the wits of man and the glory of angels were set up against it, he would still be the holy God. And those who truly understand that whenever they call him as he is, they're not making him anything more than he already was. So they're calling to one another. They're calling to one another. They're encouraging one another. There's an agreement to this. It's almost as though one is crying to the other, praise this one more, praise this one greater, and let your voice be heard louder. That's the idea. They're also agreed in their zeal and in their love. They're all crying this. And they're all seraphim, burning ones to God. Ones who are consumed with this task. And also they're constant in it. They're crying. It's in the imperfect. You have to get the idea that this is a continuous action. They're crying this over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy. And what does that mean? Well, it means something like this. To put it in the words of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford said, it's almost as though the angels understood that no matter how many times and no matter how long they do this, even if they exhausted eternity, if that were possible, this one would still be worthy of more praise, worthy of more glory. Even if all of created realm, even if all of creatures, both in heaven and on earth, were engaged in this, still, he would be worth more praise. We should still ascribe to him more glory. In other words, brothers and sisters, we're finding that our worship, though it's accepted of God, God does not need it for himself. We have but pittance to offer him in comparison to his own infinite worth. That's true for us, and that's true for the angelic host. If our tongues were always employed in this, it would be tongues and time well spent. As we're trying to get a handle of just what the words mean in this text, look at what they cry. They proclaim him the thrice holy God. Now, what does that mean, the word holy? Holy. In popular conceptions, you know, we have different ideas that we put into this term, but Scripture is rather clear. When we're talking about the Lord God, holiness means two things. The transcendence, or the otherness of God, that thing which is totally different than anything else any created being might possess. He, being the infinite and the eternal God, is, by virtue of his nature, holy, set apart, absolutely distinct. But then secondly, it means also his holiness in terms of moral perfection. He's a God who is in himself righteous. The holy law of God is, as it were, just an exegesis of God himself. It's just pointing us back to the author of the law, who is perfect in all ways, righteous in all of his deeds. That's what it means for the Lord to be holy. Utterly transcendent and entirely perfect and righteous. They proclaim him the thrice holy God. We understand that that means that he is a God who has perfect holiness. There's nothing lacking here. We don't go to a God that is somehow deficient in any way, either with regard to his works or his person. He is in himself holy, and his holiness in perfection. And notice what they say. He says here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, that is Jehovah of hosts. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Sabaoth. Why is that significant? Jehovah, what does that mean? That's the covenant name of God. We probably all know that historically in Judaism, and even to this day in Orthodox Judaism, you weren't allowed to pronounce this name. This was a name that was only pronounced once a year, the Day of Atonement, by the high priest. This was considered to be a very sacred and special name, a peculiar revelation of God. It refers to God being osse. That's a Latin term, but put in English equivalents, it just means that he is the self-sufficient God. The self-sufficient God. Which means he needs nothing. He is the God who met Moses in the burning bush, the God who says, I am that I am. No man, no created being was required for God to be God. And so no created being could add or diminish anything to him or from him. He is God self-sufficient. The Lord Sabaoth. What does Sabaoth mean? Well, that's translated, and adequately, of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. And what are the hosts there? Well, we're obviously talking about the heavenly hosts. The seraphim are the ones who are crying this thing, and they're demonstrating that he is sovereign over them. But we also understand that through Scripture, this is the common way you speak of the angelic beings in a corporate sense. So in the first part, you have Jehovah, that is God in himself, the self-sufficient God. And then in the second part, the Lord of hosts, you have God as he's related to his creatures. God self-sufficient, and God king over all. God self-sufficient, and God king over all. And finally, what else do they ascribe to him? They say that the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to be clear about something. The glory of God does not just fill Israel. It doesn't just fill that tract of land in the Middle East. And for a Jew, this is critical. Though the God of gods has placed his name in Israel, that's what we sing in the Psalter. The angels are proclaiming that it also transcends those borders. It goes beyond them. But also notice this, not only is the glory of God not confined to Israel, but it's not confined to the temple either. We're looking at a temple vision in Isaiah 6, that's true. But what are the angels saying, even in the midst of this temple vision, that the Lord, the glory of the Lord goes out beyond even these walls, beyond these borders? The place where God has declared that his name will dwell, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is to be found, even that cannot contain the glory of the Lord. It is universal. And notice that it says glory that is universal here. It's not just his presence. We understand that we have an omnipresent God, right? No matter where I turn, Psalm 139, no matter where I turn, if in heaven you are there, if in hell, if I make my abode in hell, you are there as well. Meaning that God is everywhere. But the angels aren't just proclaiming that God himself is omnipresent, but they're also saying something else. They're saying that his splendor, his majesty, is universal. Not only is God the one in whom we live and move and have our being, but he's the one whose glory, the one whose glory is universal. His splendor, his majesty stretches to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the text, in one sense. But as we've just considered the words, just the words themselves, we ought to step back and ask a few questions. And we ought to ask a question about this glory first. What kind of glory are we talking about? If I could put it a different way, are we talking about the glory of God as he is creator, or the glory of God as he is redeemer? And of course, we understand that doesn't have to be an either or, right? We sing in Psalm 19 that the heavenly host, speaking of the stars, declare what? The glory of God. Creation does attest to God as he is her author and creator. But is that the only sense? Is that the only sense that the glory of the Lord, the majesty and the splendor of the Lord, is universal? If you think about this in terms of a parallel vision in Revelation 4, we can come at an answer. You remember Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 give you this vision of heaven. John is standing there, and he's standing at a throne. A throne that very much looks like the throne in Isaiah 6. In fact, in Isaiah 4, you have the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." We ought to be reflecting on the fact that these are, by the Spirit of God, inspired to be clear representations of a very similar thing. With additions, with differences, but it's the same throne, the same God. And as you read through that vision, you find in chapter 5 that they begin to praise God because he is creator. The end of chapter 4, praise be to God because he has created us. That's the sense of the text. But then you go through chapter 5. It's the same vision, just a different chapter. Same vision. And what do they say? Just turn there with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 5. If you could hold your place in Isaiah 6. We'll be turning back to it quickly. But I want us to see this together. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Here the angels are sounding around the throne, the beasts and the elders with them. And they say this. Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What do we find in this text? Universally, that's the sense of verse 13, universally the praise of the Lamb of God is sung. Universally the glory of God in the Lamb is found. All creatures, that's the language, isn't it? In heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, all of them saying just this one thing. Honor, glory, and power be to the Lamb. The glory of God doesn't just fill the earth because the Lord God has created. But according to this text, it's also because He is Redeemer. But we can go a step further. This phrase, the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth, it's actually something of a frozen phrase in Scripture. And you can probably recall from the Psalter several places that this occurs. You remember Psalm 8, for instance. That's verses, the first and the ninth verses give us this phrase, in a sense. And Psalm 72, of course. We're thinking about Solomon there. And the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Just those two psalms I've just mentioned. Psalm 8, Psalm 72, are taken up by the Spirit of God in the New Testament and saying, this is Christ. We're speaking, singing of Christ in these words. If we go a step further in the Psalter, we'll find that Psalm 57 and 96 connect the mercy of God going out to the manifestation of the knowledge and glory of God universally. In other words, what we find, just in the Psalter, and we could have gone anywhere else, what we find is that this phrase, the glory of the Lord filling the earth, is something that Scripture uses to describe what? Salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ is in view. As the mercy of God goes out, as it transcends borders, as it were, the majesty, the splendor, and the glory of God go with it. But that's not all. The prophet Isaiah himself in Isaiah 11 gives us the prophecy of the branch. The prophecy of the branch, you remember how these words begin. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, we're speaking here of Christ. They shall not, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, literally full of the glory of the Lord. How was the glory of the Lord disseminated universally? Through the branch. Through the branch. What do we make of this? You remember what we said in the first sermon on verse 1 of chapter 6? You remember how we talked about the temple not just being a building, but representing something and signifying something? You remember us going back to John 12, for instance. John 12, 41. Isaiah there is quoted by John. John is looking at the crowd that is slowly dwindling at the preaching of Christ, and then he pronounces what we read at the end of Isaiah 6. He quotes Isaiah in John 12, those particular verses talking about the rejection of the Jews of Christ. And then just after he's finished his Isaiah quotation, he makes this simple comment. John 12:41. Isaiah wrote these things when he beheld his glory. In other words, the temple vision of Isaiah 6 is not just a revelation of God and his divine nature, but it is a revelation of God as he is in Jesus Christ. He is the one whom Isaiah saw. And so everything in this sixth chapter is pointing to, in some way, the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so everything, brothers and sisters, we need to understand, has a view to redemption in some way. The gospel is here in Isaiah. Truly, actually, because it's Christ whom Isaiah beheld. And John's testimony should be enough. John writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God, John 12:46-41, very clear. It is Christ who Isaiah beheld. But we can go a step further. As we said before, this is a temple vision. A temple vision. And what is the temple? Well, the temple is a building that sits on Mount Zion, and the temple was a bunch of stones. Well, it was that, but it was more than that. It was the place where the name of God was said to dwell. And it was the place where intercession was to be made. It was the place where the whole cultus of Israel was located, centralized. It was the place where they met their God. Or to put it in another way, it was the place where God dwelt among them. And so it's no surprise that when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, we find Christ himself saying, I am the greater temple. I am the greater temple. And it should be no surprise to us, as we read in our scripture readings from John 2, that whenever he refers to the temple, he refers to his own body. You see, brothers and sisters, this isn't just a temple vision, but it's a temple vision indicating the greater temple. Indicating Christ. Furthermore, the prophecy that we read that concludes the sixth chapter, that is by far perhaps some of the most difficult verses that Isaiah records, still, those verses refer to the gospel. You might ask, well, how is that the case? Well, just as I said from John 12, this is the section of text John quotes. And what's he referring to? Well, he's saying that these words were fulfilled when? In the time of the gospel, when the Jews rejected Christ. I don't know about you, but this has changed my view of Isaiah 6. That the gospel at every point and Christ being central genuinely changes in many ways how I look at this text. But I'm not alone. For 2,000 years, Isaiah 6 has been interpreted as being a vision of Christ. 2,000 years. That was Christian exegesis. The only ones who disputed that were Jews. In fact, they would go at great lengths to dispute that this was Jesus. Of course they would. In their unbelief and in fulfillment of the rejection. The very difficult rejection that we read of at the end of the chapter. I just want you to hear it from somebody else. John Owen was a Puritan who lived in the 17th century, perhaps one of the most erudite and even perhaps pastoral men in England at the time. And notice what he says here. I'll just read it very briefly. This is from his work on the glory of Christ. He says here that Christ's personal appearances under the Old Testament carried in them a demonstration of his glory. Such was that in the vision which Isaiah had, when he saw his glory and spake of him. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, etc. It was a representation of the glory of the divine presence of Christ filling his human nature, the temple of his body, with a train of all glorious graces. The one whom Isaiah beheld was Jesus Christ, the same one whom Simeon took up in his arms, the same one whose breast John leaned upon on the Last Supper. Isaiah beheld that man, the God-man. And so taking all of these things together, what we've said about the words in verse 3 and what we've said about the prophecy in general, what are we supposed to conclude? It can't be anything but that Jesus Christ is the Holy One whose glory is especially manifest in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Holy One whose glory is especially manifest in the gospel. Just 2 points to that particular heading. First of all, we need to step back for a moment and consider Christ as he is holy in himself. Or to put it another way, we need to be talking about Christ's intrinsic or inherent holiness. And just as we said before, what is that? Well, holiness, as we've defined it, is the transcendence, the otherness of God, and it's also his righteousness. His conformity to the perfect law, which is just an exfoliation of his own character. And we're saying that Jesus Christ is that. The one who is utterly transcendent, who dwells in a land of unapproachable light. And the one who ever lived to do the will of his Father, lived a sinless life, but was in himself, by virtue of his own nature, that God. Was in and of himself, the utterly transcendent God. Jehovah, the God self-sufficient, the God before whom all creation and all of creation combined is laid prostrate. That is Jesus Christ. That's the claim of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, we've forgotten something. We've forgotten something if we think that our Christianity can be distilled down to some kind of moralism. The crux of our Christianity lies in this, that Jesus is God incarnate. Jehovah, the one, the Holy One of Israel. The same God of the Old and New Testaments. That's our claim. But I want us to think about this just very briefly in three terms. First of all, this glory of Christ and his holiness, particularly his holiness at this moment. His holiness is inherent, it is eternal, and it is invisible. It is inherent. When we talk about holiness in terms of humanity, we often think, well, holiness is just moral perfection. We talk about holiness as, and in fact, there are entire church movements, right? The Wesleyan holiness movement is born out of an idea that holiness is just moral perfection. I am going to, however I want to define moral perfection, I'm going to obey it as best I can and hopefully reach perfection in it. That's holiness. And there's an element of truth in that. In that you and I are called to moral perfection, and that is a sense of us being godly. We're taking on the family likeness of God when we obey. The more conformed we are, of course, to the law, the more conformed we are to the image of God in Christ. So there's an element of truth to that, but we've missed something. We've missed something if we think that's all that it is. As we've already said, there's this component of otherness. There's this transcendent component that is integral to holiness. And I want you to understand that that this sets Christ apart from us. We are being conformed to the image of Christ in terms of us being more conformed to the law of God, yes. But the holiness which Christ possesses is not one that's given to him or infused in him by the operations of the Spirit. It's one that he has by virtue of his nature. He is holy. He is holy in himself. He is the self-sufficient, holy Lord of hosts. It's inherent to him. Secondly, it is eternal. Because it is part of his nature, as long as Christ has been and will be, so also must his holiness must be in the past and in the future, and of course in the present. You do not have the person of the eternal Son of God without having one who is the thrice holy God. He is this one who is absolutely other and self-sufficient, and he is this one who is absolutely righteous by virtue of his own nature. And finally, it's invisible. Well, that's a difficult thing, but I want you to remember our own confession of faith. The revelation of God, you remember, is what? According to our confession, an act of condescension. God could have just left us off to live in this life without any knowledge of the God who has created us. He could have done that. He could have created the general creation or general revelation in such a way that it wouldn't have been revelation to us. It would not have revealed anything to us about God. Or he could have created our faculties in such a way that we could not have thought about God. Think about the creatures, the inferior creatures, the cattle, the pets, and so forth. The pets are included in that, by the way. But he didn't. He created us to know God and gave us means to it. He revealed himself as an act of condescension. That's true of his holiness as well. Now, how has the Lord God revealed or manifest his glory to us if it was invisible? That brings us to our second heading. That his glory is manifest in saving sinners. And this in two ways. He procures their salvation and he applies it. He procures their salvation and he applies it. And very briefly, we're going to consider these things as they relate to Christ's glory. It is an act of grace that he revealed to us himself. But to reveal himself to us in the person of his Son. You remember Hebrews 1. You have the prophets. You have the apostles. But then in these last days you have Jesus Christ. In these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. And then the writer goes further. Just so we're clear about who this Son is. Who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, by whom he created the worlds. That is the Christ who reveals himself to us. But it's Christ as he's clothed in the gospel. That's the whole point of the first chapter of Hebrews, isn't it? Not only has God revealed himself to us, but he's revealed a salvation that is sufficiently completed by himself. And so we find that the glory of God is revealed in salvation, in the gospel, and Christ especially as he's clothed in that gospel. It was infinite wisdom and righteousness and holiness which struck our redemption in eternity. When the councils of the Godhead were joined together and conspired for our salvation, how was it that wisdom could contrive a way that the justice of God, the goodness of God, and the holiness of God, and the love of God could all be joined together in such a way that sinners could be saved, and those attributes of God undiminished and unchallenged? Don't we see something of the glory of God in this, that his wisdom could find a way that in Jesus Christ, The holiness of God was manifest. The justice of God was satisfied. The wisdom of God was exemplified and incarnate. You have all of these things in one. You have the glory of God in the gospel. But we can go a step further. Not only was it true in eternity, a demonstration of His wisdom and of His holiness and glory, but it's more than that. You go a step further and you look at the incarnation. And how is it that God could become man? And yet suffer no diminution from His glory as God. And yet be truly man, such that He could do the work of redemption. Stand in the sinner's place under the curse of the law. Are your hearts not melted by this? That this is the God whom we confess. That though our minds think, though our minds are so proud and we think that we have some kind of a grasp on these things, yet for our own salvation, His wisdom extends beyond our finite abilities. So far above and beyond. Not only was He incarnate, but He was obedient to the death, even to the death of the cross, Philippians 2 tells us. And we see here not only a God who stepped down and took on the form of man, being true man and true God, and then suffering and dying as a man. And in that death, He was able to satisfy the wrath of God for all who are God's. All of them, without exception. In that moment, it was finished. Then He was victorious over death, conquered it by His own power and by the work of the Father and by the Spirit. He conquered it all. And what? And He became the first fruits of resurrection, the resurrection that you and I anticipate. The wisdom of God manifests in the gospel. But it's not, that's just in how the gospel is procured. But think about this for me as well. Not only was the gospel procured, demonstrating the glory of God, but it was applied in that way as well. Every grace that we have comes through our union with Christ. When we were united to Adam, we were dead. When God had united us as He could and as it was just for Him so to do, when we were united to this man, this Adam, what were we? We were dead. And we were always on the brink of death as long as we were in Him. Even as Adam lived, however long he lived, in obedience to that command, no matter how long you want to see it, we were always on the edge, because if Adam fell at any moment, we would fall with him. And we did. But then God joined us to a second Adam. Joined us to a second Adam who is Himself the incarnate God. And how sure is our standing then in Him? In a man, in Adam, we were always on shaky ground, but in the God-man, the Lord had made it such that there was no way for us to fall. No way for us to fall a second time. Because He is the one in whom to whom we are united, is the one in whom there is no shadow of turning. Our salvation is secure in union with Him. But then from our union comes regeneration. God brings a man from death and into life. It is a great thing for God to create things out of nothing, but to create something good out of something that was infinitely wicked and vile. How much more is that a display of the power of God and the wisdom of God? And then conversion, not only to regenerate the man, but then to impart faith to him that this man might then turn to the God whom he hated and entrust himself to Him in love. The power of God and the wisdom of God. And justification, how on earth could we conceive as creatures a way that sinners could be justified by a holy and just God? And yet He's done it. And not only has He justified us, but He's adopted us and made us sons of God. I know we talk about these things. These things are so often on our lips, but do you understand what we're saying? Do you understand what Scripture is saying? That the Most High God is the one who you can call Father. That He sent His Son, whom you call Elder Brother, and has given you His Spirit, whereby you call Him Abba Father. All because of Christ working out our salvation, procuring it on the basis of His own merit. But it goes a step further, and we'll close with these words. It would have been infinite mercy had the Lord God saved one. It would have been a work of free and great grace had only one of mankind been chosen, such that the Son of God would die for him and provide security and safety for him, and would bring him before the Father clothed in the righteousness, the full righteousness of the Son. It would be infinite grace if only one had those benefits. But the multitudes, the glory of God fills the whole earth. There's a vastness in the grace of God. So just regionally speaking, the outer isles, the outermost isles, as we sing in the Psalter, know the voice of God in Christ. And that is to the glory of God. And that is a chief way that the glory of God is manifest in the whole earth. But I want you to think not just about geographic terms, but think about these things in terms of condition. He saves all types of sinners. You say, well, I don't know about that. What about those people killing other Christians, persecuting the church because of their hatred for God? Paul says he was an example to them. The power of the grace of God in him. That even he, even Paul, even a man who was breathing out threatenings against God in Christ and regarding the church, even he could be saved. Say, well, I don't know about those prostitutes. What about the woman who cleansed the feet of Christ? The one who wept over her own sins. What did Christ say to her? Go away, there's no hope. No, he says, come to me. In essence, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has laid hold of a real salvation. You say, well, I'm still wrestling with my doubtings and my fears. What about the man who cries out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Did the Lord turn him away? Did the Lord turn him away? Yes, the unbelieving, the doubting, and the fearful, those are all included in Revelation 20 as those going to hell. But those who turn to him and even just pray, Lord, help my unbelief. How merciful is our God? In conclusion, we'll just a few thoughts for application. For examination, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we see the glory of God in our own lives? We're not talking here about the intrinsic glory of God. That's undiminished. That can't be changed. His splendor, His majesty, that remains the same no matter what happens to you or I. The question is, friends, at this moment, do you know Jesus Christ and the glory of God manifest in Him? You only know that by salvation in Him, only by union in Him and with Him. There's no other way. There's no other way. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we really know the glory of God? The angels knew it. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 knew it. And why did they know it? How did they know it? Well, they were unfallen. There was a moral perfection in them. They were heavenly, even in our colloquial use of that term. They were heavenly. Have you been made heavenly minded in Christ? By the work of regeneration, by faith being granted to you, have you actually laid hold of Him? Second thing, if you haven't laid hold of him, do so. The passage that we've read, the whole earth is full of his glory. That means that the expansive call of the gospel is not limited in any sense. No matter where you're at geographically, it extends to you. And no matter what type of sinner, it extends to you. Now, not because I'm speaking it, but because the Word of God speaks it, and because Jesus Christ as prophet is calling his people to himself. And he is saying, come to me. He's exhorting you to it. He's calling you at this moment, come to me. And for the Christian, those of you who already do see Christ as glorious, how often do we need to go back and see the glory of our God? Yes, as he is creator, but especially as he is redeemer. Take your sins, your past sins. Measure them against the grace of Christ and see which is greater. Take your present problems, the things that are transpiring in your soul between you and God. Take those things and ask, which is greater? Which one actually has greater glory and greater splendor here? And you'll find that Jesus Christ is greater still. No matter what providence you undergo, no matter what trial you're facing, and even despite yourselves and the problems that you have in your own faith and lack of belief, Jesus Christ is greater still. And he has determined that his glory will be manifest in you, those of you who are his. And so those things that seem large now, this text tells us, the God of all glory will triumph. And Jesus Christ will be manifest to the glory of God the Father. And finally, brothers and sisters, this text holds out genuine comfort to us who are in Christ. This is your Christ. This is your Savior. Yes, is he the one who is high and lifted up? Yes. Is he the one who is the object of the seraphim praise? Yes, that's true. But the question is he not also the one who went to Calvary? Is he not also the one who says that he himself is your inheritance? No matter what benefits he might bring you, still the greatest thing he could do for you is give you himself. And he's done it. This is your Savior. And so, yes, life is difficult. Providences can be hard. Trials are real. But no matter what you and I suffer, and no matter what you and I lose in this life, we gain a hundredfold and more in Jesus. The one whose glory fills the whole earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the one seated at your own right hand, the one whom the angels proclaim the thrice holy Lord of hosts. And Father, we thank you that in your own love and free grace, you have ordained it that we might even have salvation in him. Manifest your glory, Lord, as you draw men and women to yourself in your Son. Father, we are such a doubting people. Our weaknesses are great. But Father, because it is your own name that is at stake, we trust in the promises of the gospel that they will be fulfilled. That we will have Christ, and that we will be like him. Father, help us to have that faith. Be gracious to us as we close the service of worship, for we ask it in Jesus. Amen.